consistent Christian practice, part one last week. We'll review that briefly and then finish the message tonight, the Lord willing. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to the book of Titus. The Apostle Paul writes this epistle to young Titus, a young man, a preacher, concerning how his life was to be lived and how he was to present the Word of God to others that they may learn and be taught of God how they are to live their lives as Christians, consistently live their lives as Christians. In the first chapter, he talked about God's assignment of bishops or overseers for the flock and how he would equip them and make them all to be brought under his leadership so that God's ministers teach the same truth. He then advises, counsels, I guess directs Titus to be extremely careful about how he conducts his life and how he preaches the truth to God's people. Let's begin in chapter 2 with the background that I've already given. You may read that in chapter 1 later, but not for the time being. To Titus, Paul writes, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." I mentioned to you last week, and I'll repeat that same fact, that the disease of our nature, that is our human nature, our dislike of that which is good as the result of that fallen nature, and our love of that which is evil as the result of that fallen nature, has been observed and lamented by men of wisdom in all ages. This fact cannot be denied, but where can a cure for it be found? All attempts for cure have failed. Only Jesus Christ, the great physician, can provide the remedy for us. The gospel alone affords a certain and wide-reaching remedy for the fatal disease of the human soul. In these scriptures that we read, Paul is instructing Titus as to how he must discharge his duty so as to be useful to people of all sorts. And this because the gospel is for people of all sorts. Now, let me just read a verse and make a comment on it. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The universal salvationist takes that to be all men, without exception as to who they are. But if you remember what we went through from verse 1 through 10, he talked about all sorts of people. And men in the verse 11 has to do with the meaning mankind, be they men, women, children, servants, masters, whatever their position, they are of mankind. And all of them, without exception, are depraved. And therefore, the grace of God hath appeared to all sorts of men. Not to all men savingly, but to all sorts of men. From every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, God says he has a people and he will deliver them. That's what this is about. It's talking about all sorts of men. The Apostle Paul teaches Titus that he was to teach and to exhort both young and old, parents and children. Read that in the first 10 verses of this chapter 2. Masters and servants. It is the design of the gospel to bring or present salvation from sin as well as a future deliverance from hell. The gospel is intended to teach all sorts of men. To do what? To deny the doctrines and practices which are ungodly, and all worldly lusts of sensuality, and that we should live soberly with respect to ourselves, righteously and honestly with respect to our fellow man, and in a holy manner with respect to God. That's how we're to live. It's a three-pronged manner of life, soberly, righteously, and godly. This example, then, of how we are to live is explained when we consider the four parts of this text in verses 12 and 13. For this same gospel that hath appeared unto all men, verse 12 says, teaching. That's an ongoing transitive verb. It's actually an adverb, but it's ongoing and continuous. Do not teach them and say, I've done my duty, and go to sleep. Teach them again and again and again, as often as it takes. Titus, teaching us, the gospel that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, and it is the gospel that is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for, anticipating that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The Holy Spirit teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And he teaches us that we are to do that by denying all those things that are contrary to those three precepts. The gospel of Christ is the grace of God or it is the gift of God. That's the first point that we discussed in detail. The grace of God, or the gospel of Christ, which is the grace of God, bringeth salvation. The source of salvation and the announcement of it is the good news of what God said He had done in our behalf. The gospel message is what God has done for us. And that gospel message hath appeared to all sorts of men, women, children, men, masters, servants, old, young. There's no classification of mankind that is excluded from this list. And finally, it teaches us, the gospel teaches us to live a holy life. Last week we talked in some great detail about the gospel is the grace of God. The word grace signifies in general that it is the free favor of God. The gospel is the announcement of the free favor of God, either of God's good will toward us or of God's gifts to us. It's an expression of His good will for us. Here then, in this case, it means the good gifts to us, namely the gospel. The gospel is God's way of bringing to our attention what He's done for us. The gospel is called the grace of God because it is the instrument of His grace. It is the instrument that He uses to make grace known to His people. Nothing but the truth will do this. The gospel also bringeth salvation. When we say bringeth, we mean has brought, does bring, and will continue to bring salvation to those for whom it is intended. The gospel never comes short of its duties. It brings the salvation to our mind, to our understanding. It brings salvation to our heart. It comes with quickening power unto life, that we may see what God has saying to us and understand it. And it therefore brings life to us who are otherwise dead in trespasses and in sin. Spiritually speaking, we were dead in trespasses and in sin. The gospel announces all things necessary to transport us from death to life. Now, thirdly, which is new material, the gospel of salvation hath appeared to all men. We've talked about that, but we'll talk about it some more to maybe emphasize the particulars of it. The gospel of salvation hath appeared to all men. That's what the scripture says. The meaning is that it hath appeared to all sorts of men. It has appeared to all nations of men. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus Himself said, I have others that I must bring that are not of this fold. And then He told the church when He commissioned it in Matthew 20:18-28, go ye into all the world. Teach all nations, baptizing them. Who? Them that are taught. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching ongoingly to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is the synopsis of the gospel. That's what it does. So all nations of men are included. The gospel was not confined to the Jews only, as they thought it would be. Jesus Christ ordered that it be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem and then from Jerusalem outward to all the ends of the earth. Accordingly to that direction, on the day of Pentecost, this was exemplified. The apostles preached the gospel in a great variety of languages on Pentecost. Every man heard in his own language. These apostles were not necessarily taught in the literary schools these different languages, but the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in languages that they did not know or had not learned by conventional means, so that no man went away from that gathering not having been exposed to the gospel in his own language. So none of that group that were present on the day of Pentecost are without excuse from the responsibility that the gospel declares. 3,000 were saved. Many more thousands were not saved. The gospel was preached to all of them. What made the difference? Divine teaching. The Holy Spirit took the words of the apostles and applied it to the hearts of those who were intended to receive it. That is, to God's elect from among all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues who were present on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is an example of the whole age of grace unto God's chosen people in all ages. All sorts of people were there, and all sorts of people heard it. And many of those that heard it were led to believe it. Others were left as they were. It didn't harm them at all. The preaching of the gospel in their presence did not discredit them. They were already discredited because of their unbelief. The gospel simply did not free them from that impediment of unbelief. But it freed all those that it was intended to free. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The Lord did it. He did it exactly. And after Pentecost, they, the apostles, and many other Baptist preachers went into all the countries then known and preached the gospel. Secondly, the gospel of salvation hath appeared to all men, meaning all sorts of men. And this all sorts of men is the chief design of the words of the gospel. In human society, there must be various ranks and orders of men. And they must be distinguished by different names. But the gospel knows none of these earthly distinctions. I hope you heard that. Men and women are distinctly identified as being separate beings from children, and masters from servants, and old from young. All sorts of mankind are in various classes and distinctions. And in my lifetime, I've passed through several stages or distinctions of identification. But the fact is that whether I'm a young man or an old man, that has no bearing or limitation on the gospel's ability to reach those for whom it was intended. Do you remember a few years ago, Brother R.D.L. Hinckley confessed Christ at age 92, and we baptized him into this membership of this church? I remember in West Virginia, I baptized a 95-year-old woman who'd been around the family of other believers many, many years. The Lord brought her to understand the truth. At the appropriate time, God saves whom He will, when He will. He saves young men. I remember there's a preacher you've heard of by the name of John Fry. I baptized John Fry when he was 9 years old. God saves young people, and He saves old people, and He saves all classes and distinctions of people. He saves from among all sorts of people. God is not limited by the station in life that you and I occupy. The gospel does not know any of these earthly distinctions between one group of people and another. It is equally sent, the gospel is equally sent to those of high status or those of low, to the rich and to the poor, to the bond and to the free, to the male and to the female. Let none therefore think they may be excused from believing it, because God has sent the gospel to all sorts of men. So just because you occupy a station in life does not mean that you are exempted from believing the words of the gospel. Many who are rich, perhaps in their natural depraved mind, think that the gospel is well enough for the poor, but they are much too wise to need the gospel, not interested in it. On the other end of that spectrum, many of the poor think the gospel belongs to the rich, and that they, because they, the poor, must attend so vigorously to the needs of the body that they may be excused from not seeking the gospel. Well, I'm so busy making a living for my family. Does that not count? That's what men think. But it doesn't matter what your station in life is. You are responsible to receive the gospel and to believe it, whether you're rich or poor, male or female, old or young. Again, the gospel is sent to sinners of every degree, little sinners and big sinners. Great sinners or little sinners all need salvation. Jesus Christ came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And only those who are made to feel the need will regard that call when it's issued. They must see a need. Such as these heard him while he was on earth. Those that felt a need, they heard him. But not the Pharisees. They never saw a need. Why do this, this, and this? I don't need a physician. I'm whole. That's the Pharisees' thoughts. And what makes him think that? He's depraved. He's out of his mind. He is not harmonious with the Word of God. Let us also observe that our text says, the gospel bringeth salvation. It didn't say that the gospel shall bring it hereafter, but it bringeth it now. It brings it near at this moment. Romans 10 verse 8 says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Many make a dreadful mistake by looking for this salvation someday. But it's always some future day, isn't it? You talk to him and he'll say, I'm going to get better. I'm going to do better someday. But someday never comes. He never does. These do not think of being saved before they come to the day of death. But salvation is a present business, folks. And if we are not saved before we die, we shall never be saved at all. That's a scriptural fact. If we are not saved before we die mortally, we shall not be saved at all. What about the rich man in hell and Lazarus? We'll not go through that, but you remember. Where was the rich man? He was in hell. The Scripture said he died and went to hell. The truth is that we must now be enlightened, convinced, believe in Christ, so as to pass from death unto life. We must be made new creatures, or we can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that the gospel may now bring into our hearts a present salvation. It bringeth salvation. But the beauty of it is that in all generations, it keeps on bringing salvation. May those lost ones be found, and may they hear the glad tidings of great joy that comes to all those, to everyone whose heart is made the repository of the Word as the Spirit quickens that soul. Thirdly, the gospel which bringeth salvation teaches us how to live. The gospel which bringeth salvation teacheth, that's an ongoing, continuing, it teacheth us to live a holy life, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, said verse 12. Here we are plainly taught what a holy life is. And we're taught of the necessity of living such a life. And we're taught how we may attain unto such a life. Not only that we must live that life, we must do it daily, we must do it continuously, we must do it all the time, and we must do it so that we might be indeed brought to that attainment of that life which never fades or fails. We have no other sufficient rule. The gospel which bringeth salvation teaches us what a holy life is, the true nature and the full extent of it, and we have no other sufficient rule than what the gospel teaches us that a holy life is. The world affords nothing but imperfect examples, and our own deceitful hearts would often curtail the perfect rule. Even as a child of God, our own hearts are still deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9 confirms that point. Who can know it? Our perfect teacher is the Holy Spirit, and our perfect textbook is His holy word. Let us ever hear and read with this in view. Let it be a light to our feet and a lamp to our pathways. This holy guide directs us. It directs us to deny ourselves. To deny ourselves means to renounce, abhor, and forsake all infidelity, idolatry, and impiety of every kind, everything that is contrary to the first four commandments of God's holy Decalogue law. We must also deny worldly lusts. That includes all irregular inclinations and desires of our mortality, which are forbidden by the last six commandments of God's holy law. These are worldly lusts, such as men of the world gratify and place their happiness in doing so. These men will ask for indulgence. They will plead very strongly that they are just natural men, that there is no harm in them, and that everybody else is doing them. That is the doctrine that breeds antinomianism, which in effect says there is no sin except a doctrinal sin. What about the Ten Commandments? Are those doctrinal sins or are those literal sins? They're not doctrinal sins. They're literal sins. And that's what the Holy Scripture teaches us that we are to renounce. These dreadful positions are not only unscriptural, they're anti-scriptural. They teach that the scriptures are not telling the truth. This ungodliness and these worldly lusts must be denied. And this is the self-denial which our Lord Jesus insists upon, and without which we cannot be His disciples. Remember when He was calling His disciples, His followers, His learners, He called them unto life and unto service at the same time. Here's what He said to them in Luke 9:23. And He said to them all, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Denial, then, is what the Lord insists upon. Denial of ungodliness and worldly lust and all those things that verse 12 names and specifies. But this negative aspect is not all. We are taught by the gospel also not only how to deny ungodliness, but we're taught how to live in a godly fashion. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. These three words tell us our duty concerning ourselves, our fellow man, and our God. To live soberly is not only to abstain from drunkenness, but to abstain from all excesses in eating and drinking and other bodily indulgences. It's not just intoxicants. It's all bodily indulgences. We're to restrain ourselves. It is to be moderate and sober in all our passions, our reactions, our speech, our dress, our whole entire behavior. It is to be temperate and moderate in all lawful things, using the world but not abusing it, using it as a stranger and pilgrims, not making it our rest or our portion, but making all worldly comforts as secondary things, all of which are subservient to the interest of our souls and to the glory of God. That's what living soberly means. Put away from among you all those things that are disorderly. We're also to live righteously in respect to our neighbor. We are to give everyone his due. We are to honor all men, and we are to do the duty of our station, whether we be master or servant. We are to live according to what our assigned duties are. The apostle largely teaches us the duties of husbands and wives, of parents and children, and of masters and servants, but it includes all stations of human life. A true Christian will study the Bible with this in view. In every relation of life, he will endeavor to conform himself to it. And he that pretends to religion without this conformity is a pure hypocrite. Too often these hypocrites seek to deter the preachers from insisting upon these relative duties by calling it legal stuff, or working for salvation, or Arminianism. That's what the antinomian will accuse you of every time. You tell him how the scripture teaches you to live. Why, that's just working out your own. No, that's not at all. That's what God told you to do. But these people don't know what they're talking about, and how much disgrace do they bring upon the gospel, which is intended to teach us these very things that they deny. The gospel also requires us to live godly. Some think that to live soberly and righteously is quite enough. Treat your neighbor right, do everything that you can, be good. Leaves God out of it entirely. They may even plead that they live soberly and honestly, but a lot of men in hell could plead the same truth. Issue. The true Christian has a continual regard for the things of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He knows Jesus Christ. He believes in Him. He fears Him. He loves Him. He lives to His honor and glory. How many poor sinners at their time of dying build all their hopes on their honesty? And having done no harm to those around them, while they have lived their lives in neglect of Jesus Christ and His salvation and of His commandments for a life that is lived observing His ways. These have been buried alive in the caves of this world. They are sensual, worldly, covetous, perhaps even opposers of the gospel and persecutors of the saints of God. May the Lord in His infinite mercy open the eyes of such mistaken persons and preserve them from going out of this world with a lie upon their lives. To live godly includes a great deal. We must know God by the teaching of the Spirit. We must believe on Him as God having been reconciled in Christ. We must love Him as our Heavenly Father. We shall then love His law, and we will gladly be governed by His commandments. His word will be precious to us. His Sabbath will be delightful. His worship pleasant. His ordinances sweet. It will be our meat and drink to do His will. Being no longer our own, but having been bought with a price, we shall glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are His. The God of truth has prescribed it as the way of life and has awfully declared that without godliness no man shall see the Lord. This is the Bible way. And we, by the grace of God, are determined to so abide as the Bible teaches us. But quickly, some will say, all this may be very good, but who can measure up to it? What means are ours to obtain unto it? How can we do it? I answer, the gospel which bringeth salvation teaches us how to obtain such a life. And this is the preaching and peculiar preaching excellency of the gospel. The teachers of mere morality are like the taskmasters of Pharaoh, who required the Israelites to make bricks without providing them the straw. These are always preaching that men should do this and that, but they don't tell them of their own inability nor of the source of the strength necessary to do what God commands. When we view a man that is wedded to the world, are tied and bound with the chains of sin, are still wallowing in the mire of sensual lusts, we are ready to ask, Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Jeremiah 13:23. If we see a man living like the world, what are we to assume? He's a man of the world. Can he change? But folks, listen. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He first, by the gospel, directs the sinner to his own self. And his own self is filled with sin. Then he directs him to Christ, who has come to deliver such an one who is steeped in sin. He grants him repentance and gives him faith now to obtain pardon of his sins through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So as soon as a convicted sinner has been able to believe in Jesus, faith will work by love. His heart will be purified. And the beginning of his overcoming the power of sin will now be his portion. We are not, by our own power, first to reform our lives and then, as gracious people, to trust in Christ for salvation. But as soon as we are made to discover our need of a Savior, we are to fly to Him without delay, just as we are. And He casts out none of who come to Him this way. Believing on Him, we now have a turn in our affections. We shall mourn for pardoned sin. We shall be crucified to the world by the cross of Christ. And the ways of godliness will be no longer a burden and a task, but they will be a pleasure. The love of Christ shall constrain us, and we shall judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that henceforth they who live should not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them. Whoever believes in him is vitally united to him, just as branches are to a vine. This union specified in John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me," verses 4 and 5. "Thus shall ye bring forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." This is the true secret of godliness. The gospel mystery of sanctification and the only way of becoming holy. In this way, nothing is too hard to be accomplished. And on this ground, Paul and every believer can say, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Is the gospel the grace of God? Is the gospel the gift of His grace? Is the gospel the revelation or the making known of His grace? Is it the instrument by which He applies that grace? Then take care to distinguish the gospel from all false doctrine. Beware of another gospel. Whatever does not bring a sinner to helplessness and then gives good news of free grace is not the gospel. Reject it. The gospel bringeth salvation. Please stand, if you will. We'll be dismissed in a word of closing prayer. Brother Eric, would you dismiss the church, please?